If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue on in our studies here in 1 Corinthians. We'll be this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able yet to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Now, when we read this letter of 1 Corinthians, especially a portion like this one that we have just read together, it's important for us to keep in mind the context of what Paul has already said in this letter. If you've been with us in previous weeks as we've been working through this letter, you may recall that Paul has already confronted these Corinthians for forming parties or cliques, saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." Several weeks ago, we saw how Paul had called them out for the schismatic and divisive tendency back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. And then, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, and stretching all the way down through the end of chapter 2, Paul had spoken at length of this contrast between the wisdom of the world on one hand and the wisdom of God on the other hand, and how these two different wisdoms are mutually exclusive. We saw last week the division that exists between the spiritual person and the natural person. How the natural person cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. How the natural person cannot even form a right judgment of the spiritual person. That is, they cannot form a right judgment of a Christian. And so through it all, there's this great contrast between the Christian who has received the Spirit of God so that he might know the things that God has freely given to us in the gospel. That's on one side. On the other side is the non-believer, who cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are of a spiritual nature. The believer in Christ receives the wisdom of God in a mystery. We receive the word of the cross as the wisdom of God and the power of God. The unbelieving world sees the word of the cross as foolishness, a stumbling block, and cannot receive it. And Paul had brought all of this to a climax in chapter 2, verse 16, when speaking of Christians, he says, "But we have the mind of Christ." And now, at this point, he is ready to make his pastoral point in regard to the subject at hand, namely this schismatic and divisive behavior that was going on there in Corinth. Remember, that had come before. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, he'd been talking about that. Then there'd been this great contrast, the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the world. Then he says, "We have the mind of Christ," and now he's ready to pounce and make his point. And so he says here in chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." Notice what he's done here. On the one hand, he's told them that they are spiritual, they are Christians. Back in his opening words of the letter, in chapter 1, he gave thanks to God for the grace of God which was given to them in Christ, how they've been enriched in Christ in every way. He'd spoken about the testimony of Christ being confirmed in them. In his contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God, he had made it clear that they were on the right side. They had the mind of Christ. They had received the Spirit of God and were in that sense spiritual men. But now, as he makes clear, they're not so spiritual after all, are they? They are Christians, so in that sense, yes, they are spiritual, but in another sense, not so spiritual. Paul could not speak to them, he says, as if he were speaking to spiritual men. Instead, he speaks to them as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. On the one hand, yes, they are brothers. He addresses them as such there in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. But they're spiritually immature. They're infants in Christ. And he speaks of this immaturity here in two ways. First, in regard to what he fed them, what they were able to eat. And secondly, in regard to this schismatic tendency, the tendency to form these parties or cliques, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, etc. And both their inability to receive solid food and their tendency to form these parties was indicative of their immaturity. And so let's look at those two things, what he fed them and what he was not able to feed them, and then secondly, their divisive tendencies. And so first he tells them what he had fed them and what they still need to be fed. So he says that there in verses 2 and 3. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. Now, what does he mean when he speaks in this way, that he gave them milk and not solid food? What was it then that he gave them? What was it then that he did not give them? Well, I think the end of Hebrews chapter 5 and the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6 is a helpful key to helping us think through this difference between milk given to infants and solid food, which is for the mature. It might be helpful for you to keep a finger here in 1 Corinthians 3 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll start reading in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. So flip over with me, if you would, to Hebrews 5, 11. The writer to the Hebrews here has been speaking of Christ being a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But then he stops in his tracks, as it were, and confronts his audience. And so listen to what he says there starting in verse 11. He says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith in God, faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now you see what he says there in Hebrews, that everyone who partakes only of milk is an infant. Solid food is for the mature. He is going to leave those elementary things behind and press on toward the mature things so as not to feed them with milk. But for our purposes here, let's notice the distinction. What were those elementary things? Well, he said it consisted of such doctrines as repentance from dead works, repentance of sin, in other words, faith toward God. Think of the foundation of the gospel, repentance and faith. Jesus comes in preaching at the beginning of his ministry as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, and he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repentance and faith, turning from sin, trusting in Christ. Then he says, instructions about washings or baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are the teachings that are milk, so to speak. These are the basics of Christianity. These are the fundamentals. But the writer to the Hebrews was ready, he said, to move beyond the elementary things and speak about deeper things. In other words, more difficult doctrine, which could be called solid food. And if you track with the way the book of Hebrews continues on, the writer to the Hebrews does that very thing. He gets back to the subject of Jesus being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and therefore of a greater priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron. He goes on to tell them of the superiority of the new covenant over the old. He shows them in chapters 9 and 10 the way in which Jesus is the substance toward which the shadows of the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices were pointing. These are meaty doctrines. He's moving simply beyond telling them, hey, you need to repent of your sins. You need to believe in Jesus Christ who was crucified for you. He's moving beyond the doctrine of the resurrection that at the last day, the bodies of all will be raised, some to eternal life, some to eternal judgment. He's moving beyond telling them of the eternal judgment. There's a distinction between milk solid food. And so with that distinction then in mind, we can come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we can apply that distinction, I think, to what Paul has to say to these people here. He said that he had given them milk and not solid food. He said they weren't ready for it when he was previously with them. And he says, you're still not ready even now, even when he's writing this letter to them. He's somewhere else writing to them and says, hey guys, you're still not ready for the solid food. And I think that indeed, if we were to stand back and we were to kind of think through, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? What does Paul say in the book of 2 Corinthians? I think the instruction as a whole does not contain the depths that we find in some of the other New Testament epistles. If you think about the subject matters that he touches on in 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's not quite the same as Romans, not quite the same as Ephesians, not quite the same as Hebrews. Obviously, 1 and 2 Corinthians are given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and therefore useful for teaching, for reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness. But nevertheless, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, we don't have a particularly deep discussion of justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law, as you find in the book of Romans. You don't have a particularly deep discussion of God's plan of salvation, bringing Jew and Gentile into one new man, as you find in Ephesians and somewhat in Romans. We don't have a deep discussion of how the Old Testament points to Christ and is fulfilled in Christ, as you find in the book of Hebrews. That's not to say there are absolutely no deep things in 1 and 2 Corinthians, but there does seem to be a bit of a difference between the subject matters that are addressed in 1 and 2 Corinthians and those that are addressed in other New Testament epistles, at least in some cases. In this case, Paul's giving them milk. Don't be divisive. Don't be schismatic. That's what he's dealing here with in the opening portion of this letter. And if, as you move on, there's much discussion of sexual ethics. 1 Corinthians 5, a man must not have his father's wife. It's pretty basic sexual ethics, it would seem, even in their day, because even the pagans would not tolerate or praise such a practice. 1 Corinthians 6, Christians must not go to prostitutes. It's almost as if you can hear him saying, read my lips, flee from sexual immorality. This is basic repentance, folks. This is basic Christian discipleship. Follow Jesus. Don't do this. 1 Corinthians 7, there's a discussion of sex within marriage and other issues pertaining to marriage. And then the longest chapter in the book, 1 Corinthians 15, is a chapter that is explicitly devoted to one of those topics that Hebrews 6 defines as an elementary subject, the resurrection of the dead. The doctrine of the resurrection, which some in Corinth were denying. It's no wonder that Paul says they were not ready for meat and needed milk. They needed instruction in regard to these basic kinds of things. And so when a church is suffering from immature, divisive tendencies, that might not be the time to talk about Melchizedek. When church members are going to prostitutes, there are some other issues that are on the front burner, so to speak, other than a discussion of the excellencies of the new covenant over the old covenant. Certainly we need all of Scripture, we need all of Christian doctrine, but sometimes milk is needed instead of meat. That was the case here in Corinth. They were still infants in Christ, therefore they needed milk. They were still fleshly. And Paul says that their fleshliness was seen in their jealousy and strife. And so we've already seen this divisive behavior in that they're rallying around their favorite teachers. And Paul says that this was marked by jealousy and strife. And so he says here, since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Their behavior was unchristian. Now, let's consider jealousy and strife. What is jealousy? What is it? Well, one definition I came across was that it is a resentment against a rival, a person enjoying success or advantage, or against another's success or advantage itself. There's a resentment. Somebody else is doing something. Somebody else is maybe having more success than we are. And kind of like, man, I wish they weren't. I wish I was. And here in Corinth, we don't know for sure, but it seems like there was resentment. There was suspicion, uneasiness in the air. Maybe one party was more powerful, more intellectual, more influential, or maybe just more cool than the others. And the others resented that success. They were envious of it, jealous of it. There was also strife. What is strife? Well, it is discord, quarrels, contention, conflict. And strife and jealousy, those same words, show up listed side by side in Galatians 5:20 as deeds of the flesh. Deeds of the flesh that are placed on a list with a warning that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There in Galatians 5, strife and jealousy occupy places in the same list that contains sins like immorality, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and drunkenness. Now, we can rightly distinguish between one sin and another, and we can understand that all sins are not equal. That's fair enough. But we need to be equally clear that any sin, absolutely any, that is unforgiven through faith in Jesus Christ will keep a soul from the kingdom of God. Any sin committed by man makes that man, that woman, worthy of eternal death. That's why we need to repent and believe in Jesus. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need those elementary things, those milkish doctrines. We start there and we build upon them. Jealousy and strife are sins. And we catch a glimpse of the wickedness of these sins later on here in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says in verse 17 that if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Jealousy and strife are things that are corrosive in their tendencies. They destroy fellowship. They destroy a church. And Paul says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. So those sins are well deserving of the title, works of the flesh, just as much as anything that we might think of as big sins. These all come from the same place. They come from the flesh. They come from the evil one. Not from the Spirit. And these sins all lead to the same place, namely exclusion from the kingdom of God. Now, as outside observers reading this letter to the Corinthians, there's obviously much that we don't know about the precise ways in which this strife and jealousy was manifesting. But we can easily imagine some of the ways in which these things might have manifested themselves. Some folks rallied around Apollos. Some folks rallied around Paul, both claiming that their man was the better preacher, the better teacher, the better theologian, whatever. And you can imagine a figurative or perhaps literal shouting match taking place, each one raising the volume and ratcheting things up as things get out of hand. And so Paul says here in verse 4, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Are you not, in other words, acting just like men of the world, men who are not spiritual at all, men who have not embraced the wisdom of God at all, acting just like the world? Because the reality was that Paul and Apollos were on the same team. They were trying to point men and women to Jesus Christ and instruct them in the faith once for all handed down to the saints. But yet, even this good thing, the preaching of the gospel by these good men, Paul and Apollos, was becoming the fuel for fleshly tendencies. That's us. We're really good at taking good things, good gifts that God has given to us, and turning them into occasion for the flesh. And that was what was happening here at Corinth. They were acting just like the world, but the strange thing is that they were not the world. even here in this rebuke. Paul calls them brothers. Paul calls them infants in Christ. Now, as we proceed in future weeks, we'll see more of how Paul dealt with this situation here that the Corinthians were facing, and how he seeks to correct their thinking on these things. Lord willing, we'll get there in future weeks. But for our purposes here this morning, as we consider these four verses, we need to grapple with this issue of spiritual immaturity. We need to grapple with this category of infants in Christ. First of all, we need to acknowledge that it is a category. As we say, it is a thing. As with everything else, we need to make sure that we evaluate all things by the standard of Scripture. And here, as in so many other places, it's easy to kind of fall off the wagon on one side or the other. There's one stream of thinking that might seem to think, well, if someone is a Christian, they're a Christian. Good enough. Good to go. If someone makes a profession of faith, gets baptized, etc., we count them as Christians. Let's just move on. Well, obviously, we know that not all is always as it seems. And so Jesus makes much of this parable of the sower. Some of the seed sprouts, and it ends up not doing too well, right? There's the seed that's sown on the rocky ground, and when the sun comes out, it scorches it, it withers and dies. There's some that sprouts up, but the thorns grow up and choke it. Obviously, that seed is not doing too well. Likewise, we hear Jesus' words in Matthew 7, 21 and following, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And so Jesus is very clear that a mere profession of faith, or the mere appearance of faith, and even the performance of actual miracles in the name of Jesus are not the same thing as saving faith. That's clear enough. My general sense is that probably most of us here understand that all well enough. But if that's an error on one side, a mistake of being too broad, there's also an error on the opposite side, and that is a mistake which comes in being too narrow. And this is the mistake that regards those who disagree with me, or those who disagree with my church, or with my theological tribe, as being basically unregenerate, if not actually and fully unregenerate. They're non-Christians. The reason they don't see things the way I do is because they don't know God. I don't think they're really saved at all. You see the difference. The broad error allows anyone that makes a profession of faith is saved, and might even make the error of thinking, well, if they're saved, they're all equally mature. I don't know if anyone would explicitly say that, but that could be an error that's out there. And then on the other side, we have the problem of being too narrow and seeing people with problems, professing Christians with problems, think, well, maybe they're just not a Christian at all. The Scriptures show us something that is different from what I'm calling the broad error and the narrow error. The Scripture show us, yes, that not all professions are genuine. Some who name the name of Christ will be shown to be unbelievers. True enough. And on the other hand, the Scriptures also show us, as we see here, that not all Christians are mature as they ought to be. Some Christians, in fact, have very serious errors, very serious sins that they need to deal with. The problem is not that they are not Christians. They are Christians, but they need to be fed some milk so that they can learn some truths, so that they can repent of some sins, so that they can grow. And so Paul calls these Corinthians here both brothers and infants in Christ, and at the same time says that you're acting like men, that is, men of the world. And you see something similar in the book of Revelation, I think. If you recall, the book of Revelation is actually a letter that's written by John to the seven churches of Asia. And John identifies himself to those churches in Revelation 1 verse 9 as your brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. But as you read on, chapters 2 and 3, in five out of those seven churches of Asia, there are some pretty serious things going on there, right? We read about one of those churches this morning in our unison reading, the Church of Ephesus. And there were calls to repent. But yet John didn't just dismiss these churches that were having trouble and say, well, I don't really think you're a Christian at all. And so spiritual immaturity is a thing. It is possible for someone to be an infant in Christ. It is possible for someone to be a Christian who still has a lot of learning and still has a lot of repenting still to do. Now, in one sense, that's all of us, right? All of us who are Christians still have a lot of repenting and still have a lot of learning to do. But what I'm getting at here, on the basis of the New Testament broadly, and here in particular on the basis of 1 Corinthians 3, is that it is possible for someone to be a Christian who still needs even some pretty basic instruction in terms of Christian practice, Christian ethics, Christian doctrine, and repentance, things that they need to turn away from. Now, we can certainly understand this in the case of a new Christian. We can understand that there's going to be some immaturities, there's going to be a lot of things that they don't know, a lot that they don't understand. They're going to have a lot in which they need to learn, a lot of areas in which they need to grow. I think that's fair enough. But it is also true that someone might be an infant in Christ even after they've had sufficient time to grow in Christ. In this case, we're not dealing with what we can pretty much expect to be the case, but we're dealing with an anomaly, right? They should be mature, or at least well on the way to being a mature Christian, but for whatever reason, they're not. They are an infant in Christ. It's a case of deficient development. And that was the case here in Corinth. We're not dealing with the way that things ought to be, but we're dealing with the way that things actually are. And this is what Paul was facing here, this spiritual immaturity, and not of the normal type, as you would find in new believers, but in this abnormal type, the case of Christians who should have done some growing up by now. And so, what should we do? What should we do when we encounter cases like this? If you're in the broader Christian community or in a particular local church, how should we handle this kind of thing when we bump into someone who makes a profession of faith, seems to be a true Christian, but wow, there's some things that they don't have that's right? Well, in these cases, I think we should be reaching in to the apostle's tool bag and handling such cases in the same way that he did, with patience, with the milk of appropriate instruction, and with, at times, measured rebuke. Now, with regard to patience, I think it's worthwhile noticing here how Paul's tone is much different than what he expressed toward the Galatians. You remember the context of Galatians? They're dabbling with rejecting the gospel of free justification of sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, after a much more truncated opening greeting, Paul had said to them straight up, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." That's Galatians 1:6. When he thought that they were about to jump ship and abandon the gospel, the tone got much, much sharper. When he's speaking to infants in Christ who are showing some serious immaturity, he speaks more differently. He speaks with more patience. He does rebuke them. He does admonish them. He does correct them. But he reasons with them. He appeals to them as brothers. He speaks to them in a much gentler tone. He explains things and seeks to help them see both what is true and what ought to be true of them because they are in Christ. It's only fitting that when we as a church or when we as individual Christians are in a position to interact with infants in Christ, we ought to take the same approach as that of Paul, with patience, with the milk of appropriate instruction, and also with measured rebuke at times. Indeed, we find that Paul's instruction to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, was that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps the Lord may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So that's how we should handle cases of spiritual infancy. Now then, what do you do if you are the infant in Christ? What do you do if you look into your own heart and you can tell upon a serious look that you do believe in Christ, that you have repented of your sins, and yet you have a lot of room to grow? There's a lot of repentance that needs to take place. There's a lot of deeper doctrines that you need to learn and come to understand. And before you get there, though, you've got some pretty basic things you need to work through and work out. What do you do if that's you? Well, if that's you, to borrow the language of 1 Peter 2:2, I would counsel you to long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Devote yourself to the reading and study of Scripture. Devote yourself to the preaching and teaching of the word. Be here when the church gathers. Listen to God's word being taught, God's word being preached, God's word being read and sung. And cry out to God for help, that he would grow you in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Cry out for help, for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you might grow. Seek out other faithful Christians to come along beside you and help you. Remember that the Christian life is not an isolated endeavor. It is rather to be lived out in the communion of saints in the life of the church, that we need each other as Christians. And this is part of the inbuilt mechanism that God has given us, is other Christians coming alongside of those who are more immature and helping them. You can read about that kind of thing in Titus chapter 2. And so that's counsel for those who recognize that, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm kind of immature and I need to grow. But to speak truthfully, even those of us who actually are mature in Christ sometimes regress, don't we? And act with immaturity. We have an expression that we use, and we say that someone is acting like a baby, right? And when we use that, we don't usually refer to one who is 6 months old, do we? We use that in reference to someone who is maybe 6 years old, maybe 60 years old, and they're not acting with the maturity that they ought to be acting with. Instead, they're acting like a baby. And in fact, sometimes even those who are mature Christians sometimes regress, don't we? And have moments when we act like a baby. I think the Lutheran Formula of Concord spoke well to this subject when they said there is not only a great difference between Christians, one being weak and the other being strong in the spirit, but even the individual Christian in his own life discovers that at one moment he is joyful in the spirit and at another moment fearful and terrified. At one time ardent in love, strong in faith and in hope, and at another time cold and weak. Even mature Christians sometimes have moments, seasons, where we act like infants, infants in Christ. Depending on circumstances, when they're difficult, maybe we become fearful, maybe we become angry, and maybe we keep it well enough hidden on the outside so that other people can't tell, but if they could see our hearts, they would know, wow, this guy is acting really immature on the inside right now because he's not trusting God the way he ought to in this difficult circumstance. He's being fearful, he's being angry because of these things. He should be beyond that. Normally, we see evidence that he is beyond that, but under these circumstances, wow, acting like a baby. And I think even in our Old Testament reading this morning from Jeremiah 15, there was a situation there in which Jeremiah, godly man, prophet inspired by the Holy Spirit, nevertheless, he had his moments where he was not trusting the Lord and acting as he ought. It might be helpful to flip back to Jeremiah 15. I realize that's not one of the more familiar passages of Scripture, but I think there is something here for us in this regard to immaturity. And so, beginning in Jeremiah 15:15, Jeremiah is kind of pouring out his heart to the Lord. He's been called to this difficult prophetic ministry, And a lot of times it brings him persecution, kind of makes him the laughingstock of his nation. And look there to what he says in verse 18. He says, "Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable?" He's essentially here calling out to the Lord and asking, "Lord, are you going to be like a deceptive stream to me?" Basically promising to sustain, promising to strengthen, and yet failing to deliver the goods. Jeremiah seems to be saying, in essence, "Lord, are you unfaithful to your word?" It certainly seems like you are. That was essentially his attitude. He felt that the Lord had brought all these difficulties into his life. And he says earlier that he had received the words of God with joy, but yet now he wishes he had not been born and called into question the faithfulness of God. And I think we get the sense from verse 19, immediately what follows, that Jeremiah has crossed the line in terms of what was acceptable. Because right there the Lord says to him in verse 19, "Therefore thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them." The Lord speaks to Jeremiah there, and he says, "If you return." In other words, if you turn back from what you're doing here, acting in this immature fashion. It seems that in his discouragement, he has slipped from an honest outpouring of his heart into a sinful doubting of God and a dissatisfaction with the Lord. The reformer Heinrich Bullinger commented on this passage in Jeremiah, and he said, "The fact that Jeremiah complained and all but found fault with the Lord is hardly something we should imitate. Indeed, he sins against the Lord, and not lightly. Therefore, let us learn to recognize not only our own weakness, but also that of the saints. Let us learn to attribute nothing to our human strength and to always fear, lest we are cast down by our passions. But we should be watchful and prayerful so that the Lord keeps us in his hand." And so Jeremiah seems to have sinned here, but the Lord calls him back. The Lord calls him to repentance. Sometimes, point being, even those who are mature in Christ have their moments. As one other writer commented on this text, he said, "When we learn to recognize weaknesses in the saints and great people, we are assured they also have their whining moments and sinning." In other words, we can act like babies, even those of us who are mature. And even the godly have stumbled in this way, and sometimes we are just like them, even the most mature among us. And so we sang in that hymn this morning, "My love is oft times low, my joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same, no change Jehovah knows." And so ultimately, all of us, whether spiritually immature as a general rule or whether generally mature, we all of us need to be looking to the Lord, finding strength and help from him, because he's the one who changes not. We're the ones who are weak. We're the ones who fluctuate, who ebb and flow. So we need to be looking to the Lord and to his steadfastness and to his faithfulness. We need to be looking to Christ. Christ who was crucified for sinners like us, so that we may grow with respect to salvation, so that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Let's look to Christ for our own growth, and let's seek to use these tools that were in Paul's tool bag when we encounter others who are weak. Let's be patient with them. Let's give them the milk that they need. Bring them along. And when necessary, let's admonish them, rebuke them, bring them along. Show them what is proper for those who name the name of Christ. Please pray with me. Our Father, it's not always easy for us to be reminded of our own weakness, but indeed, we are weak. But you are strong. And so we come to you and we ask for your grace that you would sustain us. We ask for your grace that you would help us to grow, that we would no longer be infants in Christ, but that we would grow up in all things into Christ, who is our head, that we'd no longer be tossed about by various winds, but rather that we would be solid and strengthened and built up in Christ. We pray that you would continue this work within us. We praise you for the promise that you who have begun this good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And we cling to that promise this morning. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.